Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth to Psalm 49. We're veterans here, so we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us the opportunity to rebound if necessary, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. Starts out with a psalm of the sons of Korah for the choir director, of course. For the choir director is the first line. And then we have an instruction here to all people. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world. So this is unbelievers primarily. Is a call for salvation, obviously, because that's what they need to have. First of all, they've got to be entered into the family of God, and that's the first criteria. We know that God's divided his plan into three phases. So we have phase one, which takes a couple of seconds to enter into, and that's salvation. And then you have phase two, which is time on the earth. And phase three, which is eternity. So this is a call for people to enter into phase one. It says, hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world. So give ear indicates that you've got to give the gospel a hearing. You've got to listen to it, which means someone's got to tell you about it. Both low and high. Now, these are people, of course, that have positions of authority and people that don't have positions of authority. Both rich and poor together. So all strata, all types of people, all categories. Verse 3, my mouth will speak wisdom. And this is the listening. So you've got an ear. I'm going to tell you something. Open your ear. My mouth will speak wisdom. And of course, this is one that is going to give them information about how to be saved. And the mediation of my heart will be understanding. The meditation of my heart. I think of mediation because we're going to see something about the redeemed concept very soon, which you mean you need a mediator. But here he says the meditation of my heart, and then we've got ellipsis, understanding. So wisdom means you have Bible doctrine. Wisdom is actually the application of Bible doctrine to reality. Knowledge is the fact that you understand things, but wisdom is being able to rightly divide the word of truth. You can navigate your way through life because you have wisdom and you have Bible doctrine. So if you're going to make a cake or you're going to make something, you go in the pantry, you've got to have X amount of milk, X amount of sugar. I don't make cakes, but I've been told that you've got to have all these ingredients, baking powder, put them all together, and then you have the cake. Same thing with Bible doctrine. Some of your problems might require you to look at certain doctrines and mix them with other doctrines so you come out with the right solution. In other words, you recall the proper doctrines, you apply those doctrines, and then that's called wisdom. And the meditation of my heart will be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. A proverb is a thing of wisdom. It's a saying. And of course, there's a whole book of proverbs. They're sayings, and some of them are based on divine principles, which are applicable to all people, and some of them are based on concepts that will only have application to the member of the family of God. I'll express my riddle on the harp. So the harp, of course, this is set to music, as we know, and therefore this song, 49, was sung, and it's being expressed here on the harp. And here's the riddle. This is the riddle. The riddle, of course, I call it a math problem. You call it a riddle. A math problem, as you said many times, is God is perfect. We are imperfect. There's your riddle. How do you get this? If you add these two together, it equals imperfections, minus P. And that's not going to work. So God, let you into the family of God, that's the math problem. That's the riddle. How are you going to do it? How can you take a creature that's minus P, or we might say minus R? P stands for protection, perfection. R stands for righteousness. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64, and God is perfect. His righteousness is perfect. So how do you do this? So here we call it a riddle. And again, I'm not a scholar in the Hebrew, but I rely on people that are scholars in Hebrew. It's the same concept. It's the riddle. It's the math problem. How are you going to do it? We know that there's two schools of thought out there, and they try to tell you how to do it. Plan A seems to address this riddle, and then Plan B also addresses the riddle. So we have here verse 5, why should I fear in days of adversity? Again, we have a bold here, which means he's having another thought. Remember how the Hebrew goes. They'll start off with a concept, and they'll jump to another concept, but don't worry, they come right back to it. So it's not a linear type of thing like we're used to in our Anglo-Saxon writings. They expect that people are smart, they can read, and they like to put these things together. So why should I fear in days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me, even those who trust in their wealth? So here we have a something that's stuck into the main concept. And again, this is David saying his common theme, because people are always trying to kill him or get rid of him or malign him. And so he's throwing that in between these things. And the boast in the abundance of their riches. Excuse me, I missed that. I turned too many. Back to 49, verse 6. Even those who trust in wealth, who boast in the abundance of their riches, no man can by any means redeem brother, is what it says, his brother, if you want to make it clear, or give to God a ransom for him. In other words, how are you going to have a relationship with God? So now we're jumping back to our main theme. That's the riddle. How are you going to have a relationship with God? And he starts out with this premise. Nobody, by any means, don't care how much money you have, because remember he talked about money in the preceding verse, you can redeem his brother. Not only can you not redeem your brother, you can't redeem yourself. You can't redeem anybody. Or give to God a ransom for him. A ransom means you're going to buy back something. You're going to pay something to get something. Well, you can't pay God to get saved. In other words, you can't do anything. I don't care how much money you have, you cannot buy your way into heaven. You cannot buy your way to where you have God's righteousness. Can't do it. Verse 8, for the redemption of his soul, and that's what we're talking about, the soul, because the body rots away. If you don't believe it, you know, just give it some time and you'll believe it pretty soon. Everybody has dealt bad cards with their body. Some people have this, some people have that, but it's a temporary structure. And it will serve you well as long as God keeps you alive. But it's the soul that counts. Christ didn't die for your body, and people get all upset about the body, and they see something, you know, that beats around a woman's womb, and they get all excited. It's called reflex motility. I mean, biological life is not human life. Totally different things. And people get all upset about, well, stem cell research, and they're taking this human DNA, and they're going to have humans that have skins of crocodiles. Well, I'm all for it if you can do it. I mean, why not? Well, what's that have to do with your soul? Nothing. So you can fiddle around here, fiddle around there. It doesn't mean anything. We've been altering genetics for a long time as humans. We've been doing it. You know, in the old days, you'd breed this dog and that dog to get a different dog or corn or whatever it is. It's altering the DNA codes. You know, Mendel looked at these things, and everybody looks at them and gets all excited. It's the soul that counts. The soul. For the redemption of his soul is costly. So it costs a whole lot of money, and yet all the money in the world can't buy your soul into a relationship with God. And he should cease trying forever. Just give it up. Forget about it. You cannot do it. That he should live on eternally. That's your goal. You want to live on eternally. You want to be in phase three, which is eternity, with your Creator. I mean, that's your goal. And so we have that he should not undergo decay. This is not talking about your body dying. It's talking about you dying, your soul. You're not going to be with God. You're going to be in a state of decay. All of us are going to die. Our bodies are going to decay. But this refers to someone that does not have a human spirit. Their soul will be in hell, and hell's not a good place. Verse 10, for he sees that even wise men die. So he's making an observation. Now this is an observation of the unbeliever. The smartest unbeliever is going to die. The richest unbeliever is going to die. The stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places in all generations. They have called their lands after their own names. You see this all the time, like the King Ranch. Well, who is that? Well, he was a fellow named Mr. King. He was a very wealthy cattle baron back in the day. Where is he today? He's buzzard bait. He's been dead a long time, but they named this thing called the King Ranch, and his descendants get it, and they divide it up. Or you see roads like Ralph Fair Road. Who's Ralph Fair? I have no idea. Nobody knows who these people are. But they name things like they're going to exist forever and these things will last forever. It's futility. We're all as a vapor trail. As the New Testament says, we're here for a little while and then we're gone. Now that applies to the unbeliever. Doesn't apply to the believer. The believer with Bible doctrine is not a vapor trail. You are in the sense you're going to die. But what you do lasts for all eternity because those things are rewarded. And it's a testament to the glory of God. Verse 12, but man in his pomp will not endure. Pomp means pomp and ceremony. You know, you have trumpets playing and you do all these things, roll out the red carpet. That's what pomp is. You're not going to endure. He is like the beast that perish. Well, these are beasts have no soul. And when a beast dies, it's gone. That's it. It perishes. This is the way of those who are foolish and of those after them who approve their words. Shelah means you're stopping for a while to let it soak in. So these are the foolish people and all those people that they drag along with them. And they say that what really counts in life, and we've heard this before, is to be a good person, to be a socialist, to share things and to do this and make peanut butter sandwiches for everybody and just be a nice person. And that's all you need to do. In other words, we're going to work on our righteousness. We're going to buttress this as much as we can and God will let us in. And, of course, that's a lie. God can't let you in. It's impossible. As we've already studied in verse 7 and verse 8, you can't do it. And give up. Verse 8 says, just stop trying forever. You cannot do it. It's God that's going to pay this cost because there is a cost. That's true. Someone has to redeem it back. God cannot allow us to have fellowship with him unless we have his righteousness. And we studied this many, many times. How do you get his righteousness? That's God's plan. And that's what we have here. Plan A is the most predominant, that you're going to do good works and you will be saved. Plan B is work all right, but it's God's work. This is man's work. God's work we call grace. What does grace mean? Grace is the plan, the policy, and the purpose of God. It means you can't earn it, you can't deserve it, you can't buy it, you can't work for it. And God does all the work. Therefore, who gets all the credit? God gets all the credit. If man could do anything in this plan B, then he could take some credit. But as we know in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, you can't even take credit for the amount of faith that you gin up. That's irrelevant. God, the Holy Spirit, takes whatever that amount of faith is and makes it efficacious for salvation. So the one thing you think you can brag about, that I had more faith than you, brother, no, you can't. Because without the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, you're going to hell. I don't care how much faith you have. God, the Holy Spirit, has to take that weak bleep, or let's say it's a weak plus one bleep, whatever it is. He's the one that makes it efficacious, not you. And so we have here verse 14, as sheep they are appointed for Sheol. What is Sheol? Sheol is the Hebrew word for Hades. What's Hades? Well, that's the Greek word for hell. What's hell? Hell has a lot of different connotations. Here it means the part of Sheol where the unbelievers go. Because Sheol has compartments, Hades has compartments, hell has compartments. And when the unbeliever dies, they go to a compartment called torments. Look up the doctrine of hell in your handout. And torments is a particular compartment where all unbelievers go. Now, before Jesus Christ ascended up into heaven, all believers went to another compartment of hell, or Sheol, called paradise. This is actually a Persian word. They also called it Abraham's bosom, because Christ hasn't accomplished the mission yet. Today, Abraham's bosom is empty. You can drop a pin. There's nobody there. They're all gone. Christ took the Old Testament believers out of Sheol, in that compartment called Abraham's bosom, and took them up to the third heaven, where they're at today. They don't have resurrection bodies, but that's where they're at. So today, when a church-age believer dies, they don't go into the hell compartment called Abraham's bosom or paradise. They go directly to be face-to-face with the Lord, right? Right. Face-to-face means you're in some type of an interim body. Not a resurrection body, but you're in some type of an interim structure. I don't know what it is. Nobody knows what it is. But it's not a place of, you're in a place where there's no consciousness. No, you're very conscious. You're having a ball, having a wonderful time. And you're waiting for the next event on the calendar, which is the rapture, where you will be evaluated. And then you'll get your wonderful, fantastic, beyond imagination, resurrection body. There's only one person right now that has a resurrection body, and we know who that is. That's our Lord and Savior. He's the only person that has a resurrection body. The rest of the believers are standing in line. They're waiting. The next group will be the church age, and then so on and so on. Look up the doctrine of resurrection. The Greek word is taxis, which means order. It's an order. It's like a pass and review in the military. Company A, Company B, Company C, Company D, they all pass the review before the grandstand. And the grandstand, of course, God the Father is the grand master, and these people are passing in review. The first one, of course, was Jesus Christ, and God the Father had to approve him. And he did. This is called Operation Footstool. Look that up in your doctrinal book. Operation Footstool is mentioned many, many times. Old Testament, New Testament. And that was the, that's when all of the angelic creatures and human history and everything and the whole universe just stopped breathing. They just held their breath. Because the big question was, Jesus Christ in a resurrection body, true humanity, presented himself before God at the third in the third heaven, before the throne of God. This is language of accommodation, people. He presented himself. And God the Father had to accept him. Because if he didn't accept him, well, all the entourage is going back to hell. Right? And we're not going to be in union with Christ. No one's accepted. He was true humanity. So would God accept this true human into heaven? And the answer is, yes. And he said, come, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, deity can't sit. He's speaking to the humanity part. And we're in union with Christ right now. So because he's accepted, that's our guarantee that we're accepted. We're in. So positionally, we're sitting right now at the right hand of God the Father with Jesus Christ. Experientially, that means where are we right now? Positionally, we're there. Experientially, we're here. We're here in this body. It's a wonderful contraption, but, you know, it kind of sucks. Because you have very, you know, you're very limited in what you can do with it. 110 degrees, no clothes, it's going to be kind of tough. You know, below 30 degrees, no clothes, kind of tough. We've got a very narrow range of how we can operate. And we certainly can't go through time and space very rapidly, or space at all. I mean, it can't go underwater too much without apparatus to support the body. It's a wonderful structure. We're fearfully and wonderfully made, but it's a tent. It's a body, and it's breaking down all the time. And so that's what we have here. For the unbeliever, verse 14, as sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Sheep, in this context, means you're stupid. Now, believers are referred to sheep because they're stupid too. But this refers to the fact that they just follow the leader. How do we know that? Because verse 13 talks about these people that approve their works. They follow people that put out this lie of plan A. And this is Satan's genius. Satan developed this stuff. He's a genius. He loves plan A. And almost every religious system is plan A. And of course, plan A has infiltrated plan B. We all know that. In Christendom, it's infiltrated it. The Christian church at the first century, it's like they went into a tunnel and a train. And by the fourth century, when the train came out, you wouldn't recognize it. You wouldn't recognize it. What happened? Well, what happened is power. You had Rome adopting Christianity as official religion. And then the next emperor that came along, it wasn't Constantine, but the next one, I forget his name, he said that Christianity is now the official religion and everyone must be a Christian. Constantine had a doctrine of tolerance and encouraged Christianity. The next emperors mandated it. So if you wanted to be promoted within the bureaucracy of Rome, what'd you have to become? A Christian. If you wanted to be promoted in the military, the police force, what'd you have to become? A Christian. So all these people, they became Christians, but they took a lot of their heathen beliefs with them, including Mariology, including all sorts of statues and symbols and bells and whistles and robes and pomp and ceremony. That wasn't the Christianity of Paul and Peter, not at all. And so we have this legalism that's crept into it. And today, you've seen it all. You've got it from A to Z. We get the holy rollers crowd. We get the somber wearing the black crowd. We got all sorts of people. But if you break it all down, what are they really doing? They're doing man's works to try and impress God. They're not relying on the scriptures, the word of God. It's the same old, same old. So a little leaven lumped up the whole bread. As sheep they are appointed for Sheol, verse 14, death shall be their shepherd. Now who's our shepherd? Jesus Christ. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, Psalm 23. Who's their shepherd? Death. Both physical death and spiritual death. Because they're spiritually dead, and they do not become born again. They don't have spiritual life. They don't have a human spirit. So their shepherd is death. That's not a good person to shepherd you. A shepherd is someone that takes care of you. Who's going to take care of you? Death. And the upright shall rule over them in the morning. The upright, of course, are the believers. They will rule over them in the morning. The morning, of course, it speaks to new beginnings. In the new beginnings, what's the new beginning they're always looking forward to? The millennium. And who's going to rule over the world? The Jews. The Jews will rule, and Jesus Christ will rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And them refers to all people, of course. Because how do we know that? Remember this psalm starts out, all inhabitants of the earth, now hear this, now hear this. You're going to be ruled over by the upright. So this is something that will occur in the future for other humans not yet born. Or maybe they are born. If the rapture occurs tomorrow, I guess a lot of them are born right now. The unbelievers will not go in. So the unbelievers are not born, but there will be unbelievers that are born because the millennium starts with believers only. Now, a lot of the believers only could be loser believers, but the unbelievers that will be the progeny of the believers will be those that will be ruled over. And we'll have a lot of unbelievers that are born in the millennium. As we know, the Satan will be released after 1,000 years, and you'll have the Gog and Magog revolution. Thus the verse says, and their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. Their habitation is going to be in hell for all eternity. That's the unbeliever. But now we have the contrast. So if you look at verse 7 over to verse 15, you'll see, but God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. So we have, how are you going to redeem your brother? How are you going to do it? You can't do it. Give it up. Just stop trying. You can't do it. That's the plan A. Now we've got the solution, because I know you're saying, well, where's the solution? Well, here's the solution. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, because you're heading for death. You're riding the death train as an unbeliever. We all were. But who's going to buy you back? That's God. So God can't just wave the magic wand, because he can't compromise his righteousness, his holiness, his justice. He's got to pay a price. And he developed the plan of salvation, as we studied many times in the past. We had God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit had a conference in eternity past. It's called the Eternal Life Conference. They said, how are we going to do this? How are we going to solve this riddle? We create creatures with free will, they're going to turn against us. So how do we redeem them back without compromising our perfect holiness? And God the Father developed the plan. That's why we use that nomenclature, the Father. The system of authority. He's the one that developed the plan. The plan will be that a true human will die on the cross for the sins of the world. Therefore, I can accept humans now without compromising my integrity, our integrity, because each member of the Godhead has exactly the same amounts of everything. The same righteousness, the same justice, the same eternal life, the same omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, immutability, veracity, eternal life, happiness. They're all the same, exactly the same. So God the Son said, I will volunteer to do this hypostatic union. And God the Holy Spirit said, I will spread the plan. Any human that wants to be saved will get the gospel. Any believer that wants to learn Bible doctrine, I'll get it to them. So all three members have a part in this plan. So that's what this verse means. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. O death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? New Testament. They have no power over us. Oh, but I'm going to physically die. Oh, well, who cares? You will not physically die until God takes you out. And if it's your time, it's your time. What are you afraid of? Oh, well, you have to have fear pushed out of your soul by Bible doctrine. But if you've got Bible doctrine, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, or the Hebrew literally says, yea, though I walk through a death-shadowed valley, I will fear nothing. Why? Because you are with me. What does that mean, you are with me? Your mind's in my mind. The mind of Christ is inside of me. What am I afraid of? You have a problem, which is called death. Well, then apply the Bible doctrines that match up. Bake your cake. Apply eternal security. Apply the doctrine of the resurrection. Apply the doctrine of rewards. Apply the doctrine of God's timing. Mix all that into your cake. Put a lot of chocolate frosting on it and enjoy it. Enjoy. It's called dying grace. You'll have a wonderful time in dying. It'll be marvelous. It'd be just absolutely like riding a roller coaster at Six Flags, if you liked that stuff. I don't really like that. Kids like it. It's wonderful. It's a great ride. So if next time you're in an airplane, suppose you're flying overseas somewhere and the thing starts to go down. And the thing starts to buck like a bronco at a rodeo. What are you going to do? Enjoy it. You should have a marvelous time. And if it goes down, oh well. And if it turns up at the last second, you had a great time. It was wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. Please do not scream like a girl going all the way down. Okay. I fly a lot, so I've had a couple of experiences. I enjoy the heck out of it. I'm just saying, wow, this is a marvelous way to go, because it's going to be very quick. I'm not going to be laying in there in the old folks' home for 3 years. I'm going out quick. If that's my time, it's my time. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Ah, there we go. Shelah, let that sink in. Because when you believe in Christ, you are born again. So his perfect righteousness, he can now receive you. Equals plus R. Riddle solved. Math problem solved. This is a great psalm. And yet, I've never heard it taught in any church at any time, ever. Ever. I have no idea what it means. I just, la-da-da-da-da-da, isn't that nice? But see, if you don't know the categories of Bible doctrine, you couldn't interpret this. Not in a million years. Not in a million years. For he will receive me. God can let you in without compromising his character. That's what that means. 16. Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. A lot of people are very jealous of other people. Oh, they got it made, and I'm just a miserable schmuck. And you tell me that I'm saved, I'm still a miserable schmuck. Well, you're a miserable schmuck because you have no Bible doctrine in your soul. If you had Bible doctrine in your soul, it doesn't matter that you're getting, you know, paid as a whatever it is. You're on a fixed income. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if you have everything or nothing. As Paul said, look, I've had everything, and I've had nothing. Who cares? I enjoy it when I've got a lot of stuff, but I enjoy it when I don't have a lot of stuff. Because God can only give you suffering in this little thing called time. He can only demonstrate his grace to you in suffering right now. In eternity, there is no suffering. So when you have a little bit of suffering, it's to the glory of God. In other words, angels look at you and say, this person's not cracking up. Wow. Why is that? Because of Bible doctrine. And it's nothing else. It's not sublimation. It's Bible doctrine that carries you through it. And God is glorified. You are glorified. Angels are taught lessons. And other humans are taught lessons in the interim. So don't be afraid of these people. Don't be envious of these people. Verse 18, though while he lives, he congratulates himself, and though men praise you when you do well for yourself. This is the unbeliever. And a lot of believers too. A lot of Christian churches, they congratulate each other all the time. You're just so wonderful. You're such a wonderful person. God just loves you so much. Oh, sweet, sweet. The girls do this all the time, kiss each other and stuff. And then 5 minutes later, oh, did you see what she was wearing? Just same old nonsense. It's just phony stuff. And these preachers, they sit at the back of the church. When you come out, you're going to shake their hand. You're not going to tell them they're a lousy sermon. What are you supposed to say? Great job. Why are they standing back there? To show brotherly love? To get stroked? Because they want to get stroked too. Preachers like to get stroked. They're just like anybody else. They want you to tell them what a great job you did, Pastor. That was so refreshing, so enlightening. You just made my day. Now, what if you told them what you really thought? And why are they standing back there? They want to get stroked. It's a mutual stroking. It's a mutual admiration society. You admire them and they admire you. You don't like them? Well, they're not going to like you too much. And vice versa. It's all nonsense. Why you got to stand back there? What's your goal? What are you trying to do? To show the love? The way you show the love is you teach accurate Bible doctrine and tell people to go out and solve their own problems. That's how you show the love. Otherwise, you're a hypocrite. You're two-faced. Verse 19. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They will never see the light. The generation of his fathers, the vast majority of humans reject Plan B. The generation of your fathers is hell. And you will never see the light. What is the light? The light is used to describe God. In him is no darkness at all. It's purity. He is absolute purity. And we study the doctrine of the Trinity. And in there, I think I have a little paragraph under there about light and the attributes of light and how they match up exactly with God, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And the light waves and how it all works out. It's interesting. Verse 20, man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beast of the beast that perish, which is a parallel from verse 12. There you go. This is your message to the world. You either take God's plan, which is verse 15, or just have a nice day and go to hell. That's basically it. Wonderful psalm. Now we'll do Psalm 50 Psalm 51 is the real nice psalm because that's when Nathan, the prophet, came to David and said, "You are the man." Remember that little riddle he gave him? That's when he was having his little Operation Bathsheba. And that has a lot of rebound stuff in it as well. Wonderful passage. We won't get to it today. We will get to it in our next Bible class. But we will get to Psalm 50 today. So that's what I want to push through here. We have an ellipsis that says, a psalm of Asaph. Nobody knows what this word means as well. You can Google it and look it up and kind of figure out what it means. It's some type of a praise, obviously, but many of these words and these things, we just don't know. And we don't have to know. The music, we have no idea what the music was. How long was the pause? We don't know. The main thing that's important is the doctrine in these verses. Verse 1, the Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken. Of course, the Mighty One refers to God, and He has spoken. The Word of God, of course, is alive and powerful. When God speaks, it's the truth, and the truth will set you free from whatever problems you've got. And some of the earth, from the rising of the sun to its setting. A lot of this is language of accommodation. The Bible does say that the earth is round and hangs on nothing, which is a wonderful description of what the world looks like from the viewpoint of the universe. But again, a lot of this is language so people can understand. Basically, the Bible's not a science book. What it just says is that I did it. I did it. That's all you all need to know. I'll give you a couple of clues here and there, but I did it. I use natural laws, but sometimes I go outside the natural laws because these aren't laws of nature. They're God's laws. God made them. He can unmake them. Sometimes He operates within His own laws, and sometimes He doesn't. Sometimes He uses agents, and sometimes He doesn't. Sometimes He uses client nations, sometimes He doesn't. Sometimes He uses people to give the gospel, sometimes He doesn't. So God intervenes in a variety of ways. Verse 2, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty. What is Zion? Zion is an escarpment. If you ever go to Jerusalem, it was when David conquered the city, there was an escarpment that they called Mount Zion. It's a hilly part up there near the Valley of Kidron. Later on, it became to stand for the entire nation of Israel, Zion. And that's where the word came from. So, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shown forth. This speaks of Israel as a client nation to God. The doctrine of the pivot in your handout, which again, we're not going to take time to study it. If we took time to study every doctrine, I'm sure the rapture would probably occur before we ever got through the book of Psalms. That's my dry sense of humor. Verse 3, may our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before Him, and it is very tempestuous around Him. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge His people. God controls history. God controls the universe. God controls everything. I was looking at the sky last night with my wife. Nice little stars out there. Moon here, this there. Very immense, very big. Beyond our comprehension. But to God, it's nothing. It's the finger work. The universe is finger work. The hard thing was to provide for our salvation, to redeem, to buy back, to pay that ransom. That was a lot harder by any stretch of any measurement than creating the universe. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Remember the Old Testament, their way of life, I'll use the term Christian way of life, was ritualistic. They had all sorts of rituals that they had to perform. All the time. They had holy days. They had holidays. They had rituals. They had rituals that talked about the work of Christ, the person of Christ. They had rituals for rebound, known sins, unknown sins. They had all sorts of Codex number 3 about health codes and how you did things, how you didn't do things. Codex number 2, Codex number 1. And so that's how they celebrated and worship God through these rituals. They also had prophets that gave direct revelation, but they had a whole lot of rituals that they had to perform. And the ritual stood for things. And it was the job of the prophets and the priests primarily, to tell the people what the ritual stood for. Tell them, this means this, this means this, this means that. That's what their job was. Verse 6. And the heavens declare his righteousness. That's the key to everything. God's righteousness. God is absolutely fair. He's absolutely just. He wants all humans to be saved. He wants all believers to reach maturity. That's his directive will. For God himself is judge. God will judge these things, and his judgment is absolutely perfect. We should refrain from judging at every temptation. We have that doctrine in your handout as well. The doctrine of authority, the doctrine of judging. Obviously, if you're an employer, you have to judge your employees, parents to kids, etc., etc. But when you try to judge another human outside of these limited circumstances, you don't have all the facts. And plus, before you even think about judging other people, just think about your own life and how rotten you really are, and then you won't even open your mouth to judge someone else. Because you may not do X, but you do Y. And you may not do Y, but you do X. And these are systems of sins. Verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. Again, that's the key thing. Always lend an ear here. You've got to be positive to doctrine or we'll do no good. You've got to expose yourself to Bible doctrine all the time. And there's no excuse in this 21st century. Oh, well, I don't have anybody to teach me. There's tapes. You can teach yourself. And your church is you and your MP3 player. There's your church. You don't need other knuckleheads to sit there and rub elbows with. That's your church. And that's it. You can reach maturity based on an MP3 tape after about 3 years or less. No excuse why you couldn't. And study your notes, take notes, review your notes. You can get there. Absolutely. So hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Why is he testifying against Israel? Well, you know Israel, the nation of the Jews. Arise and fall, rise and fall, rise and fall, based on what? Positive volition to doctrine or negative volition to doctrine? Hearing the word of God and applying the word of God, or refusing to hear the word of God and therefore you can't apply what you don't know? So we know that David, around circa 1000 BC, when he died, his son Solomon took over. When Solomon died, his son, the kingdom split into two parts. And, of course, the northern kingdom lasted until 721, wiped out. Southern kingdom, 586, wiped out. Northern kingdom never came back. Southern kingdom came back, 536, when Ezra led the first contingent back under the Persian Empire. And then by 516, they were once again a client nation. And they had a golden run. They ran from 516 all the way to 3-something before the Greeks came in and conquered them. And then the Romans conquered the Greeks. So, rise and fall is based on their attitude towards Bible doctrine. O Israel will testify against you, I am God, your God. Verse 8, I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. So, in other words, you're doing the sacrifices, you're doing the offering, but do y'all know what it stands for? Certainly by the time Jesus came, we know that they had no idea what the offering stood for, because the person that the offering spoke to was standing right there in front of them, and they rejected him. Verse 9, I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. So God doesn't need your goats, your pigeons, your lambs, your bulls. Not at all. I mean, that's not what saves you. And I'm sure there's many knuckleheads that said, if I kill one animal and get in good with God, I'll kill five and really get in good with God. No, it's not the quantity of animals. It's do you understand what it stands for? Because God doesn't need that stuff, is what he's saying. The animals on the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. In other words, he owns everything. And whatever wealth you have accumulated came via the courtesy of the grace of God. I know every bird of the mountains, plural. But God controls history. He's not caught short. He knows things. He knows the world sucks. He knows that Satan's the ruler of the world. He knows there's disease. He knows there's evil. He knows there's unfairness. He knows you get screwed over all the time. And he allows these things to occur to see what you'll do. What are you going to do when you get treated unfairly? We have system testing. We have thought testing. We have people testing. Those are the three main categories. The system's unfair to you. Okay, got that. You know, stand in line. People are unfair to me. Got that, stand in line. Thought testing. Then it's all about you. Thought testing is the worst. Because thought testing, you've got this, oh man, they're all out to get me. You're arrogant. You're an arrogant SOB. And that's the problem with thought testing. But God knows every. If he knows every bird on the mountains, do you think you're more valuable than a bird, as Jesus said? Yeah. You're a lot more valuable than a sparrow, fella. You're one of mine. And you are much more valuable. Christ has a personal love for all believers, a maximum love you can't even imagine. And he's made provisions to get you to generalship that you can't even imagine. And he has a wonderful sense of humor with us that we can't even imagine. He's a wonderful God. I know every bird of the mountain and everything that moves in the field is mine. It's all mine. Verse 12, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and all it contains. This is just language of accommodation to these people. God's not hungry. In other words, you're going to kill an animal and give it to me. I'm not hungry for anything. I'm not hungry for your sacrifices. I don't need your sacrifices. What I need is people that understand and want to learn Bible doctrine is what I want. That's what I want. The sacrifices are means to an end. That's all. If you know what they stand for. 13, shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me. You honor God when you rely on Bible doctrine. So what God is saying again, I don't need these things. We studied this in Hebrews, remember? I don't care about these bulls. You know, the bulls, they're just teaching tools. They pointed to my son and what he was going to do. What impresses me is when you call on the Bible doctrine in your soul in your day of trouble. Then I'm impressed. Because then you can pass that test with flying colors. And that glorifies me, glorifies my son. And that's what I want you to do. Verse 16, but to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline. And you cast my words behind you. A lot of people pretend that they love Jesus. A lot of people, believers and unbelievers. What right have you got to do? You have no right to do that whatsoever. You hate Bible doctrine. You hate me. And yet you tell people that you love me. It's a lie. It's a lie. And that's verse 13 from chapter 49. This is the way of those who are foolish, and those after them who approve their words. It's a lie. They cast their words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers, and let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. This is, again, the fruit of people that are negative to Bible doctrine. Now, do the believers do this stuff? Yeah, they kind of do. Did David do adultery? Yeah, he kind of did. Did his mouth have deceit? Yeah, kind of did. So a believer can do all these things. These are general categories. A believer in fellowship that's applying Bible doctrine, you're not going to participate with this stuff. And you don't hang around people that do that stuff. But the unbeliever, this is their lifestyle. This is all they've got. That is their lifestyle. They're pleased with evil. The thief, of course, is someone that deceives you, that steals from you. What are they stealing from you? They're stealing your soul. They're stealing your soul. In other words, can I buy my brother's soul? No. You can't do it. From verse 49. Chapter 49, verse 7. You can't do it. So they let their mouth loosen evil. Notice in verse 7, the mouth, the tongue. They sit and speak. Verse 20, you sit and speak against your brother, you slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. So, a lot of people imagine God's like them. That's a profound statement from the Word of God. In other words, they think because they are sincere, God's sincere. That they're impressed with being treated nice, that God's impressed when you treat Him nice. This is what the heathens do. They wail and moan and sacrifice. They think that's what impresses God. If I'm a good person, God's impressed. Because I'm good, He must be good. Because I'm sincere, He must be sincere. God is far beyond good. So they put their own, they project their own qualities onto God. I just have to be good enough and God will let me in. That's kind of the formula of everybody. That's kind of the formula for planning. I just do the best I can. I realize I'm not that good. But God will let me in. Surely He'll let me in. Look at all the good deeds I did. I know I'm not perfect, but He doesn't demand perfection. Yeah, He does demand perfection. He has to. Because otherwise He can't let you in. They don't understand God. They reject the premise that God is absolute perfection. They think He's kind of like him. And they think God's going to keep silence. No, God has His timing. His timing is perfect. It's called the five-generation curse. He'll let things go along for a while, and then He'll have to step in and do a course correction in history. That's the restraining ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, without violating human free will, of course. Verse 22. Now consider this, you who forget God. Those who forget God, of course, refers primarily to the believer. Most believers forget God, the reversionist. They knew something about God, and then they turned their back on God. That's the candidate for reversionism. That's everybody in this room, folks. It's too late for you. You can't say, well, I'm not going to get divine discipline because I don't know anything. You know something now. You are a candidate for divine discipline. I'll agree that most Christians aren't even candidates for divine discipline. They don't know nothing. They're not in reversionism because to go into reversionism, you got to know something. If you don't know anything, you can't be a reversionist. You're just an idiot. You're a born-again believer idiot. And you're a casualty. And so God gives you a test, it won't do any good. You have nothing there to test. Doesn't waste his time. The person that's going to get the most divine discipline is the son that starts to learn or is learning. You're going to get hammered when you turn your back on Bible doctrine. And don't be surprised because that will be your testimony. I will prophesize about everybody in this room. Your testimony is going to be this. I was positive to doctrine, and then I got turned away. And then I got hammered, and then I came back. That's your testimony. Oh, I don't believe it. I'll never turn away. Okay, Peter, you'll never turn away. Yes, we're humans. And Satan's a genius to get you. He'll present you with things that will turn you away. Or you'll present you with things that will turn you away. Or God will. Whether it's wealth or success or good times. The good times is most likely to turn you away than the bad times. What turned David away as a very positive born-again believer as a young man? What got him? Was it pressure? Nope. The more pressure, he got stronger under pressure. It was success. He married Saul's daughter. I think her name was Rachel, a hottie. He was given a very high position in the army. He's got quarters in the palace, dancing girls, whatever he wants. And then something happened. He stopped learning Bible doctrine. It was log jammed. It's still in his soul, but it's all log jammed up. Scar tissue on the soul. He forgot that you must take in Bible doctrine when? Every day. He stopped doing it. And therefore, when the testing came, what did he do? He dived out that frickin' window and ran like a scalded dog. Took the advice of his wife, bad advice, and ran in fear for his life. If he was applying Bible doctrine, he would have stood his ground. You can't kill me. No, you could throw 4,000 spears at me. It's not going to do anything. Why? He had special information. Because God told him, you will be the king of Israel one day. Well, then how are you going to die? You're not going to die. So, that will be our testimony. Look up the doctrine of reversion because there's a wonderful verse in the Proverbs that says that very thing. So don't be shocked when it happens. Remember, you heard it here first. It will happen. But come back to it. Do not throw your Bible doctrine in the trash can. We studied that in the New Testament. As worthless garbage. Pull it out and reapply it. You can do it. And don't think you're too big that it'll never happen to me. It happened to Paul. It happened to David. It happened to Job. It happened to Peter. It happened to all of them. So how are you going to escape? Well, I'd never do that. Okay. All right. Again, I'm not looking at anybody particular in this room. I'm just pointing out a true principle of doctrine. Store that into your storage house. Retention. Repetition. Reception. Recall. You're going to need it. We all need it. So now consider this, you who forgot God. So who, me? Yeah, you. Or I will tear you in pieces. Oh, I love this stuff. In Hebrews it says, I will skin you alive with a whip. I think it says chastise in the King James Version, which doesn't really communicate. Oh, I got chastised. No, what it really says, I will skin you alive with a whip. And that hurts. Or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. No one's going to help you. When God takes you to the woodshed, oh my golly. And he knows exactly where to hit you, right between your frickin' eyes. Whatever it is. Because all of us are different. What affects you may not affect me. It might be, oh man, that's nothing. You know, like Airborne Rangers, can you give us a little bit more, boss? That's not even tough enough. So some people, it might be a loved one is lost, pulled away from you. Other people, you might lose half your wealth. Other people, it might be health. Other people, it might be notoriety. One day, you're like on the Fox News channel every other day. Next day, they don't even call you anymore. Oh my golly, what happened? Whatever it is. Now, that's not me. I'm not talking about me because I get on Fox News once in a while. But God knows where mine is. He knows where yours is. And he will hit you right between the eyes when you turn your back on doctrine. But see, here's the key. When you get that discipline, you know what to do, right? Like the prodigal son. It'll dawn on you. Oh, wow. Why am I doing this crap? Let me go back to my father's house. So you rebound, right? And then you crawl your way back up the ladder to where you were before. Because you don't automatically take off where you left off. You've got to crawl your way back up. Paul crawled his way back up, and he surpassed where he was before in terms of spiritual growth. In Philippians, he said, look, I haven't even got to where I was before. Almost, but not quite. By the time the ink was dry on Philippians, I would say he was there. Because, you know, you do drafts and redrafts. He probably wrote it out on wax and had somebody write it for him. But he approved every final word through God the Holy Spirit. When he wrote Ephesians, he's there, folks. He's there. He's there. And that's the next book that came in line, Ephesians. Ephesians is the weightiest book in the Word of God as far as concentrated, complex, deep Bible doctrine. Ephesians. And you can't write that unless you're at the top level. Top level. Or I will tear you to pieces, and there will be none to deliver. Verse 23. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. Here is not salvation for salvation. This means deliverance. Deliver from what? Deliver from being an idiot to being a mature believer. That's where we're going to be delivered. God will show it to you. God wants you to be there. So don't be upset when you fall out of the march. Just pick your, if you're still alive, just do this with your, still here. God has a plan for your life. What is that plan? For you to reach 4-star generalship. Get busy. Get hot. Concentrate with Bible doctrine. And you'll be there. You will get to 4-star generalship. Here's the doctrine of divine discipline, also reversionist, and what will happen. And it will happen. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. Challenge us with your grace and your love to move forward. Whatever it takes, Father, give it to us, both barrels, so that we can reach maturity and glorify you in time through these testings and in eternity forever and ever. In Christ's name, amen.